We're going to talk about a subject that is very important to me, and I hope you will find it incredibly important to you as well. I've named this seminar, Preparing the Mind to Meet Jesus. I believe this is the critical issue that faces our generation today. Christ is waiting for a people ready to meet him. In Revelation 7, 1 through 3, it says, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, 'Do not harm the land or the sea or any tree until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God.'" What do you think that text is talking about? What time in history is that text talking about? That text is talking about now. The angel has been sent, hold, 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 until God's people are sealed, healed, minds cleansed, restored, regenerated, until we're so settled into the truth, both intellectually and spiritually, that we cannot be moved. And hopefully the seminar this weekend will stimulate you in your walk with God to experience deeper and richer meaning and experience with God in your life. When God created this planet, it says in Genesis that everything he created was good. Everything he created was perfect as it came from the hand of God. And God created everything in an orderly and organized fashion. So too our mind was created with certain faculties to operate in a certain relationship with each other. The highest faculties he gave us are those faculties or abilities that separate us from the animals. Thus many people call them our spiritual nature because they make us in God's image. They're the faculties that make us accountable to God. And the highest of those faculties that we have is our ability to reason, to weigh evidences, to think things through, to draw conclusions. This is a picture of my cat, Scamper. And as you can see, he's all white. And unfortunately, he has this little malady. He sheds. And oftentimes in the morning, I will get dressed, come out, sit at my desk having worship before I go to work, and Scamper will come along and rub on my pant legs. Now, I know he's just wanting to show me affection and just wanting to show that he cares about me, but he puts hair all on my pant legs. It's quite a nuisance. And I try to reason with him and explain to him, I'd appreciate it if he wouldn't do that, but Scamper can't reason. He doesn't have the ability to think. You and I do. In the Bible, in Isaiah 1, 18, it says, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins are scarlet, they'll be white like snow. Though they're red like crimson, they'll be made like wool." It's the process of reasoning out the truth for ourselves that it becomes part of who we are. This is true on any subject matter, not just spiritual issues. Imagine that you were raised by your parents to brush your teeth every day, morning and evening, brush your teeth. But the only reason you ever had for brushing your teeth was because your parents said to do it. You've never thought through it for yourself. No one ever gave you the rationale behind it. You've never come to a conclusion on your own other than mom said to do it. If that were the case, is it very possible you might quit doing it if there was no other reason, if you've never thought it through for yourself? On any issue, it is very important that we reason it out for ourselves. Think about any spiritual belief you hold. This is what Paul meant in Romans chapter 14, when he said, every person should be fully convinced in their own mind, that we should weigh the issues out for ourselves, think them through, ask the questions, and only by weighing the truth for ourselves does it become part of our character, do we become healed in mind. The highest faculty we have is our ability to reason. But God knew that being finite, knowing that there's information always outside of our awareness, that reason alone was not sufficient for us to be able to make healthy decisions. He gave us another faculty to always go jointly, always hand in hand with our reasoning abilities in order to make good discernment, good discrimination, good decisions. And that faculty, of course, is our conscience. Now, what is the conscience? Well, some people call this the spiritual eye. In fact, in Matthew, Jesus said, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" Now, this certainly has a literal application to our physical eye, but he's talking about something more. He's talking about something inside you. If there is no light inside you, then how great is your darkness? He's talking about the conscience, the spiritual eye, which is a mental faculty that is sensitive to the movements of the Spirit of God. Now, just like your physical eye, which can be very healthy and you can see things 20/20, or you can be farsighted or nearsighted or stigmatized or blind. So your conscience can be very healthy or can be very unhealthy. With your physical eye, you can see things that are there, or you can hallucinate and see things that are not there. Likewise with your conscience, you can have impressions that are from God, very tuned in, very, very sensitive to His movements. Or you can have impressions that are not from God at all, that can be even from your own imagination. That's why God gave these faculties to always work jointly together. The conscience can be damaged. As Paul points out in 1 Timothy 4:1 and 2, the Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron. Now, I want you to think through this. What happens if somebody has reasoning abilities, but they don't have any conscience working? What would be a problem with that? Their reasoning is working, but their conscience is not working. Well, people that have reasoning capacities without conscience will easily use their reasoning capacities to plot how to exploit other people, take advantage, commit crimes, so forth, and use their reasoning powers to live in this way. What happens if we have conscience? A person is a conscientious person, very conscientious, but they don't use their reason. Their reason is turned off. Their reason is sidelined. What would be the problem with that? You ever heard of the Branch Davidians? See, people with conscientiousness without reason, they're willing to burn to death in Waco. Or they're willing to drink cyanide in Jonestown, if you remember Jim Jones and his cult. Or in California, there was a cult named the Heaven's Gate cult, where they took cyanide, wanting to ride the Hale-Bopp Comet. Or you can strap bombs on yourself and fly planes into buildings in the name of your God. All of these people are extremely conscientious, but are they reasonable? In my book, I talk about Carlos. Carlos came to see me. He was a retired history professor from a conservative denomination who believed in many healthful living strategies, vegetarian diet, avoiding stimulants, and avoiding alcoholic beverages and tobacco and so forth. He also believed, however, that medications were poisons that should not be put into the body. In fact, he and his wife believed it so strongly, they believed if you take medication, it's actually sin. Unfortunately, after his retirement, he became depressed. His depression became so severe that he lost touch with reality and became psychotic. They were very distraught. What should they do? They don't believe in medicine. Psychiatric medicines were the worst of all, the most sinful of all. So they hunted around until they found a sanitarium and took him to this sanitarium that held the same beliefs that he held and she and his wife held, that medications are poisons and shouldn't be put in the body. So they began to treat him with hydrotherapies, herbal remedies, massage therapies, and over the course of months, his situation continued to worsen. He became more grossly psychotic, disoriented. His thoughts became disconnected. He began crawling around on the floor, smearing feces on the wall. Couldn't even have a conversation anymore. He stopped eating, and his weight dropped to about 80, 85 pounds. He was 5'11". This had been going on for 8 months, this type of treatment. At which time he got so low in his weight, they put in a gastric tube, a tube right through the abdominal wall, right into his stomach, where they began to feed him liquid concoctions to keep him from dying from starvation because he was no longer eating. This stabilized his weight, but his psychosis did not improve at all. And in this state, they finally brought him to see me. And I evaluated him as having a psychotic depression. And I explained to him and his wife what this condition was. This is a dysfunction of brain function. The organ known as the brain is no longer functioning properly. I explained to them what medicines would do and how medicines work in the brain. And I'll explain those physiologic factors to you guys tomorrow evening. And you'll see some of the actual physiologic changes that occur in the brain and the body when people are depressed. But I explained these things to them. But they were convicted. They were conscientious about their belief that if you were to take medication, it would be sinful. And so they told me directly that it would be better for him to die than to take medication. See, these people were conscientious, but were they reasonable? No, they missed the whole point of the health message. Well, they went back to the sanitarium and continued the herbal remedy treatment for another 3 months until his son, who lived outside the country, found out what was going on, and he flew in, took dad away from mom, took him to a psychiatrist in another city who put him on medications, and surely enough, he began to respond very quickly, and within a few months, he was actually back teaching again part-time at the college where he had retired from. So, conscientiousness without reason can lead to serious devastation and destruction. Reason and conscience together form our judgment. So if through the weekend I mention our judgment, I want you all to think reason and conscience. Those two faculties together are our judgment. The next faculty that makes up our spiritual nature, the final faculty that separates us from the animals, is a drive or desire to worship. Everyone worships something. It might not be God. People who say they're agnostic or atheist, they say they don't worship. Everyone worships something. It is a looking outside of yourself for a frame of orientation that gives life meaning, direction, and perspective. Carl Jasper said, "That which you hold to, upon which you stake your existence, that is truly your God." And Richard Creel said, "A person's deity is that which actually dominates that person's life, giving it unity, direction, and inspiration, whether the person realizes it or not." The question is not whether we worship, rather the question is, what are we worshiping? Everyone worships something. Might be money, might be power, might be Madonna, might be the Dallas Cowboys. Everyone worships something. Now, why does God say, worship me? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Why does God say, worship me? Is God jealous? Does he get upset? Is he so sensitive that if you don't worship him, he gets his feelings hurt and gets mad? Does he need our adoration and attention for him to feel good about himself? Why does God say, worship me? Because of the law of worship. The law of worship, which in the Bible is, by beholding, we become changed. Psychiatry or psychology calls this modeling. That we actually become like or assimilate into our characters whatever it is we idealize, admire, look up to, esteem, value, and worship. God says to worship him because we are the highest created beings on this planet, and there's nothing on this planet that we can worship and actually grow and advance. Anything on this planet that we worship will actually contribute to our degradation. Will contribute to ruining us, taking us downward in mind. We'll talk about this throughout the weekend as well. This is a picture of the ancient Egyptian god named Heket. Heket was the god that God was dealing with the first plague of Egypt. So second plague of Egypt. First plague was the blood. Second plague was the frogs. It was Heket that was under attack. Now imagine that you were a worshiper of Heket, and you have this little frog idol in your home. And you'd gather around that little idol, and you begin to pray, "Dear Lord Heket, bless mommy and daddy and help me be like you." Do you advance and grow trying to become like a frog? We don't have to go to ancient Egypt. This is a picture out of modern day temple in India, Hindu temple. You'll notice around the bottom of the picture here, you notice something down here. Those are rats. Well, I've got pictures from inside the temple. This is inside the temple in India. And you'll notice that inside the temple, they have this bowl. This bowl is filled with a milk and honey concoction. You notice the man here in the temple is barefoot. Shoes are not allowed to be worn in this temple. This temple is where they worship the rat. And they believe in reincarnation. It's considered a great honor, actually, to be bitten by a rat. They have bowls of grain that people will come and feed the rats out of their hands. Some worshippers will come in and drink out of the bowl with the rats. And you see in this picture, these people believe in reincarnation. Here they are praying to the rat. And you see them praying there. Can you imagine beings created in the image of God with dignity, nobility of character, have as their highest goal to become a rat? There's a problem here. We worship anything on this planet. It contributes to our degradation. God says worship him because he wants us to advance to the highest pinnacles of development. And throughout all eternity, as we adore him, worship him, come to know him in ever-increasing intimacy, we will continue to grow in character and abilities and insight and wisdom. There will be a never-ending growth for us for all eternity as we worship God. You don't even have to look into religion, however, to see this reality. I'm sure you've heard the studies about television watching in children and the violence and things that can occur. I will give you some more details on the physiology of that tomorrow, but this study just documents that it happens. This study was a study by Sensorwall, published in the Journal of the American Medical Association and in 1992. This was the seminal study that really, really demonstrated that there's a problem with television watching and violence. What he did is he looked at television, he looked at murder rates, which is a very black and white measure of violence, murder rates in three societies, the United States, Canada, and South Africa. He looked at those murder rates before the introduction of television, and then he looked at them again after the introduction of television. He looked at them in 1945 in all three societies, then he looked at them again in 1974, and then again about 1987. The reason for this: television was not introduced into South Africa until 1974. No television in South Africa. Additionally, in South Africa, he looked at white-on-white murder only, so any apartheid issues would be taken out of the equation. And he added Canada in because Canada has very strict gun control laws, and he didn't want anybody to criticize the study that, well, easy access to guns in America was a reason for murder rates if there was a rise in his study. And what did he discover? After the introduction of television in the United States and Canada from 1945 to 1974, murder rates rose in the United States 93%, in Canada 92%. In South Africa during the same time, murder rates actually dropped by 7%. Now he looked at murder rates in South Africa in 1987 after the introduction of television, jumped 130%. And I'll explain tomorrow some of the physiologic reasons that happen in the brain why this happens tomorrow evening. But this demonstrates by beholding we become changed. And I want you to remember, some people think this has to do with simply the content that people are watching. What kind of television was being broadcast from 1945 to 1974? Howdy Doody, Leave It to Beaver, Ozzie and Harriet. Okay, it wasn't the violent, grotesque stuff. HBO hadn't come around yet. And yet you still see this going on because there's a physiologic change, not just a psychological change, that happens in the brain when this goes on. By beholding, we actually become changed. It is through healthy worship that your reason is ennobled, grows, becomes sharper, and your conscience is cleansed and cleared through healthy forms of worship. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Unhealthy forms of worship, however, can damage your mind, and we're going to go through some of that tomorrow as well, some specific examples of things that happen in worship that can be damaging to your mind. So the highest faculties we have that make up our spiritual nature are our reason, conscience, and worship, or the desire, drive to worship. The next faculty of the mind, after reason and conscience, your good judgment has evaluated facts, circumstances, situations, drawn a conclusion. The next faculty of your mind is to go into action, and that faculty is your will. And what is your will? The will is your executor, the CEO. It's the part of your mind that simply chooses. When you say, I choose to do this, you're exercising your will. Now, the way God designed this to work is that the will is supposed to follow the conclusions of a healthy reason and conscience, good, healthy, sound judgment. The will is to follow that and choose to implement what your good judgment has concluded is best, appropriate, healthy, right, and reasonable. Have you ever heard doing what's right because it is right, because right doing is pleasing to God? Okay. In other words, the will chooses to do what the good judgment concludes is healthy and reasonable. That's how it's designed to work. It doesn't always work that way. Have you ever noticed? Yeah, let's use the example of a smoker. Smoker can reason through all the reasons why smoking is no good. Heart disease, lung disease, smells bad, waste money, bad for the kids. Their conscience can convict them of the need to quit. They can even come to the point that they tell themselves, they tell all their friends, man, I wished I never started smoking. This is the filthiest habit. Oh, I just wish I could quit. But they never actually choose to sit the cigarettes down and choose to not pick another one up and light it up. There is a will, not just simply willpower, but the power of choice to make choices. Now, I do teach things that help my patients where they can use their power of choice to choose interventions to prepare to diminish the various cravings and things that come along to give them victory, but it's a matter of making a healthy choice. Now, if your reason and conscience comes to a conclusion about what's best for your life and you choose to do something else instead, in other words, you choose to go against your own judgment, in any situation, you damage yourself. Mind is damaged. Character is damaged. Conscience is damaged. Reasoning ability is bruised. All these things will get damaged if we make choices to go against our own good judgment. And I'll explain that as we go along as well. The next faculty in our mind are simply turn our thoughts. And it does include all the mundane things you think. Got to get the kids after school today. Don't forget to do the laundry. But there's some special types of thoughts here that are very important for us to notice. Our beliefs, our values, our morals, and our imagination. Now, I've been to some seminars myself in the past where people talk about pyramid-shaped things that drive and direct our life, and they'll put our morals and our values and our beliefs at the top. And I've had people come up and ask me, well, shouldn't our beliefs and morals and values be at the top? Because they're what really guide our life as a beacon or a guide. And all you have to do is think this through. Can you, right now, think about this, with your reasoning ability, can you reason through your own beliefs? And with new facts, new evidences, can you change the things you believe? Can somebody who believes in Buddha have somebody, a missionary, come and present them evidences about Jesus they've never heard before? And can they, with that evidence, now change their belief to Jesus? Can we do that? Yes, your reasoning power can change your beliefs. Can you, with your will, choose to do things that violate what you actually believe to be true, healthy, and reasonable? People do it all the time, yes. So these things are subordinate to the higher faculties. Reason and conscience, your good judgment, are to direct the will in the formation of healthy beliefs, values, morals, and right use of imagination. And let's talk about beliefs. What we believe actually changes us physically and psychologically in our mind or our brain. I'll give you some examples about this. We'll talk about some examples here. Have you ever heard of a placebo response? Well, when they give somebody a placebo, they're giving them basically a sugar pill. There's no real medicine in it. But the person doesn't know they're getting a sugar pill. The person believes they're actually getting a real medication. Now, they've done studies on patients with pain problems, and when they give them a placebo, and they don't know it's a placebo, obviously, they think they're getting pain medicine, they actually will cause, if they believe it's a pain medicine, the brain will actually release endorphins and enkephalins, which are brain-produced opiates. Actually brain-produced painkillers. And so there's actually a physiologic response that happens in the brain if they believe they're getting a painkiller. However, if they know they're getting a placebo, the brain won't release the endorphins and enkephalins. What we believe has an impact upon the actual physical activity within the brain. What about in relationships? All those that are married in here, I want you to imagine that you're... That someone close to you has come to you and told you a lie that your spouse is having an affair. If you believe that lie, will something inside of you change? Yes. Belief, what we believe, has significant impact on us mentally, psychologically, emotionally, physically. Lies believed about God, and we're going to spend a whole bunch of time on this tomorrow morning, lies about God. How lies believed about God result in such damage to us in our mind, character, and ultimately even in our physical body. But lies believed, very destructive. And of course, Proverbs 23:7, for as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. We actually become, our characters are formed based on the beliefs that we ultimately hold to. And so this is why we must examine the truth. We must reason it out for ourselves. We must look at our own beliefs, not just believe because, well, I was taught this, and my mom did it, my grandma did it, my great-grandma did it, everybody did it. It's the right thing to do because, you know, those were really sweet, good people, and I can't imagine they could be wrong. Well, have you thought it through for yourself? I had a conversation last night with a young man who was very devout, and he was not really open to hearing a perspective that differed from the one he was raised in. He was raised in it, his family believed a certain perspective, believed a certain way, and he wasn't really open to actually step back and evaluate evidences or facts that differed from the current position he held. I challenge everyone to step back and look at the things you've been taught your whole life. If you believe a truth, Will stepping back and examining that truth in light of evidence and facts undermine that truth, or would only strengthen it? But if you believe a lie and you begin looking at evidences and facts, then what happens? See, in this warfare between Christ and Satan, how much truth is on Satan's side? How much truth supports Satan? I can't hear you. None, exactly right. How much truth is on God's side? Yes. Now, if you were Satan, do you want people investigating evidence and looking for truth? No, he has not. You want people to do other things. When Bill Clinton stood up before the nation and gave a declaration that he had not had relations with that woman, did he want an investigation of evidence? When Monica came along, she just pulled out the dress and said, hey, you know, I don't really have to say anything if you would be willing to take the dress and examine the evidence. Then the evidence will speak for itself, right? You see the point. God has all the evidence on his side. If you have some belief in your mind, you don't have to be afraid of examining that belief in light of truth, in light of evidence, because the truth and evidence will always lead us back to God, who is the source of all truth. But if you find that some part of you is afraid to look at evidence, afraid to examine your beliefs in light of truth, then that should be a big red flag that maybe you're holding to something that isn't supported by the evidence and facts. Imagination. This is the ability to fantasize, to creatively think, to guided imagery where you can, you know, if you've ever been in prayer or meditation, you've imagined yourself walking in the cool of the day with God, or maybe you imagine yourself in the New Jerusalem and seeing, this is your imagination doing these types of things. But I talk about addictions and imagination. I teach my patients with addictions that's to use their imagination to help them and not hurt them. What do I mean? Let's go back to the example of a smoker. Smoker has made the decision that based on the evidence, his conscience has convicted him, that he's going to use his willpower to choose to quit smoking. So he sits him down, and 10, 12, 24 hours later, he starts to get these powerful cravings. If he's not careful, his cravings will grab a hold of his imagination, and he'll start doing something like this. Oh, I could smell one right about now. Oh, man, one would taste so good right about now. And he starts imagining unwrapping the pack, lighting the cigarette, and going through the whole motions of smoking. If he were to do that, will that help him quit? Or is it going to increase his craving and desire and ultimately undermine his ability to quit, right? And so what I teach my patients is that when the cravings come, use your good judgment to direct your will to take a hold of your imagination, and you imagine reaching your pocket, grabbing that flip-top box of cigarettes, flipping it open, and it's crawling full of maggots. See? As soon as I say that, there's a whole change in desire. They don't want to put those there. There's a reaction, a gut reaction, instead of feeling, oh, that'd be nice. And for those of you who don't have a nicotine problem, to try to imagine what this would be like, imagine the feeling or emotion you get if you think about your favorite food. Bowl of lasagna, ice cream sundae. If you think about that right now, you get kind of a, oh, that'd be nice feeling, don't you? Now, if you had that put to you crawling full of maggots, what kind of a feeling do you get? You see, that changes the feeling, doesn't it? You can use your imagination in certain situations to help yourself. Or you can let the imagination run wild and not be in governance of your imagination, and you can run into much difficulty and trouble. Many people actually suffer from illnesses, physical illnesses that have their origin in their imagination. Because of the close connection between mind and body. And you'll see that tomorrow night when we talk about depression and anxiety, that what you think, what you imagine, can actually contribute to physical illness. Matthew chapter 5, Christ said that if you commit adultery, you commit sin. I say, however, if you look at another woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. He's talking about your imagination. If you imagine in your heart, you're doing these things. Now, he's not talking about in the sense like this. Right now, all of us, anybody know who Michael Vick is? Quarterback for the Atlanta Falcons who's kind of in trouble for dogfighting. You've heard about that on the news? Yeah, we can all right now imagine what it's like, the descriptions that we've read about him electrocuting and drowning the dogs. Our souls are not contaminated because we can imagine the reality that happened. However, if you imagine it like this, yeah, that'd be fun. I'd like to do that too. That'd be so cool. Okay? Now you've made it part of how your own self, your own identity, you're imagining you doing it. Now the soul is being damaged by this. And they've done studies on people where they've done PET scan studies. These are scans in which they can actually look at the activity of the brain while the brain is in gear or working. And they put people in the scanners, given them, people who play the piano, for instance, given them a keyboard, and told them to play a song. And they watch which parts of the brain light up while the song is being played. And then they take away the keyboard. And they tell them, now, I want you just to imagine playing the song. Don't play it. Don't move any fingers. No fingers moving. But they imagine themselves playing that song. And guess what? The same exact parts of the brain light up. And so, if we do it in our imagination, our characters are not being cleansed. Our characters are being damaged by this. So we use our imagination to help, not to hurt. Okay, and then the final faculty in the way God designed our mind to work, which is the caboose on the train, the bottom of the totem pole, always part of our experience, but it is never to be the part that leads. It's not to be in control. It's not to be the part that we follow in our decision-making. And that, of course, is our feelings, our emotions. This includes the whole gamut of emotions, except one major emotion is not included in our creation, and I'll talk about it in just a moment. But some special types of emotions are included here, and I've written them on the board, or put them on the board, and that is a desire for relationships, inherent, God-given desire for relationships, and our affections, which are also known as our heartstrings or our feelings of attachments. Sometimes people stop me because if you remember earlier, I mentioned that our spiritual nature are the faculties that make us in God's image. And people point out to me, well, God is a relational being. Shouldn't this desire for relationships be in our spiritual nature because it's a very spiritual thing to be in relationship? Well, Paul says in Romans, the first chapter, Paul says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities and eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." In other words, God's divine nature, His character, God is understood through nature, through what He has made, so that men are without excuse. With that in mind, let's look at the animals. Are animals relational beings? Can animals have relationships with you? Yes, they can, and with each other. There are many animals that mate for life. Have you seen the stories of the dogs that were used in Vietnam and their dog handlers? That those dogs would if one of the soldiers they were working with got shot, those dogs would go out into open fire and pull those guys out of harm's way. They were that devoted and that loyal. Has anybody had a dog that was loyal like that? Yes. Are they loving? Can they love? You bet. Yeah, animals are relational beings too. So our desire for relationships do not separate us from animals. In fact, if it wasn't for your good judgment, your reasoning power and conscience, evaluating where and with whom to engage in relationships, if it wasn't for your will choosing where and with whom to engage in relationships, if it wasn't for that, those faculties, we would be no better than the animals driven around by passions and lusts. And I bet you probably have seen or heard of people who are basically functioning on that level because their mind has been put out of balance. We're going to explore that in just a moment. What are our affections? Our affections are our heartstrings or our feelings of attachment. Imagine that you've been saving your money to buy a brand new car. You finally got enough money. You're all excited. You bought your new car. You want to go show all your friends. So you go where they work and you go in to get them. And when you come out, there's another one just like your car, but it's not your car. The other one's got a dent in the side. You might even pause half a second and forget that one. Look at my new wheels. But what happens if you come out and your brand new car has a big dent in the side? Does it feel different? Yeah, what happened to my car? Okay, you already got feelings of attachment to this thing. These are an examples of our heartstrings or feelings of attachment. Our affections are the name for these types of emotions. And when the Bible talks about guard your heart, for it's the wellspring of life, it's talking about be careful what you become attached to. When it talks about circumcision of the heart by the Holy Spirit, it's talking about cutting away these emotional attachments to unhealthy things and establishing these attachments to godly things. So the way the mind was designed to work in its original balance, in its original order, was man was created with reason and conscience to be in governance, in a healthy face-to-face worship relationship with God so that reason and conscience are perfectly healthy and reason is growing and ennobled and getting healthier all the time and their face-to-face relationship with God directing the will and the formation of healthy beliefs, values, morals, right use of imagination, and, of course, healthy relationships and attachments. This is the way it was designed to work. Something went wrong. What happened? What went wrong when man sinned? I want you to see this. Lies believed break the circle of love and trust. I gave you that example a moment ago. If you're in a healthy, loving, nurturing marriage, and someone comes to you and tells you a lie about your spouse, that your spouse is having an affair, and they're even plotting with the person they're having the affair with to kill you. If you believe that lie, will love and trust get broken in your heart? Will you go home tonight if you believe your spouse is plotting to kill you? Maybe not, huh? Yeah. Lies believed break love and trust. And broken love and trust result in fear and selfishness. Broken love and trust result in, that's the emotion that was not part of our experience when God created us. Fear is part of the infection of sin. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they ran and hid because they were afraid. Perfect love casts out fear. See, fear is part of the infection of sin. If you have fear in your life, it's not necessarily just fear of someone physically hurting you, but fear of failure, fear of humiliation, fear of embarrassment, fear of what people think about you, fear of not being loved, fear of being abandoned, fear of financial ruin, fear of losing your job, fear of failing at school, fear, 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 fear. It's an infection from sin. It's part of the root emotion that drives most of the selfishness. See, they believe lies. If you believe your spouse is plotting to kill you, does that increase your fear of your spouse? They believe lies about God. And because they believe lies about God, they no longer trust Him. And because they don't trust Him, because they believe lies about Him, they're now afraid of Him. Lies believe, break the circle of love and trust, resulting in fear and selfishness. And because they're afraid of Him, they're no longer interested in what's good for Him. They have to watch out for themselves. I can't trust you to watch out for me anymore, Lord, because I don't believe you're good anymore. So I better grab that fruit while I still can before you get rid of the tree and I lose my chance to get ahead. Lies believe break the circle of love and trust, and broken love and trust results in fear and selfishness, also known in the world today as survival of the fittest. This is the destructive root element that all of us have in our being that we're born with. Born with. So this is what the mind looks like now. Because of Adam and Eve's sin, the mind is now dominated with this selfish fear principle. Babies are born into the world. Psychiatrists call them egocentric. Ego is self. Centric means centered. Self-centered. Babies are born into the world self-centered. And if anybody's had kids, you know that if you don't intervene and treat them with love and begin to discipline at early ages, that they become very, they grow up in a self-centered, self-oriented way. It's not natural anymore because of sin for children to be other-centered or loving by nature. They're not. We're not. That has to be the rebirth. We're born infected with selfishness. We're reborn by the Spirit in love. And those who live according to the sinful nature, it says in Romans 8:5, have their minds set on what the nature desires. And so you'll notice that from the diagram, if our hearts are sinful, then our minds are basically filled with the selfish fear motives dominating all the factors of their mind. We reason with a selfish perspective. Our consciences are warped with selfishness. Our beliefs and values and morals have selfish slants to them. The whole mind is the sinful mind is bent on what the selfish nature wants. And then the psalmist says in Psalms 51:5, he says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." This has to do with the way God created Adam and Eve. God created Adam and Eve with the capacity to create beings in their image. That was a gift He gave them at creation. Once they perverted themselves and changed their own nature, then when they had children, their children were born in their image. This still goes on today. Have parents noticed that you pass along to your children things about you? Not just physical things about you. You pass on characterological things about you. Have you noticed that? Personality traits, habit patterns, things like that can be passed along. Tendencies can be passed along. And God described this in the commandments when He said, under the third and fourth generations, these things will be passed down. This is genetic vulnerability or genetic laws that govern our existence. We were born in sin, conceived in iniquity. Now, the Bible tells us there's three primary avenues through which this infected, selfish tendency impacts us. And those three avenues in 1 John 2:16 are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. In modern English, we would simply say sensualism, materialism, and egotism. Sensualism, all the physical pleasures, which include drugs, alcohol, sexuality, gambling could have some of that in it, as well as materialism in the gambling side. Materialism is a pursuit of material, and it's not just having a lot of wealth, it's really about having more than anybody else. So if you're rich and somebody's got more than you, and you're materialistic, you want to get more because you want to get more than them. It's about self-exaltation, being selfish and jealous and envious of others in a materialistic way. And then egotism is about promoting self in some way where self is advanced or exalted above others at other people's expenses. And the Bible tells us these are the three main avenues through which selfishness expresses herself, which means that each one of you have been born genetically, biologically predisposed to self-centeredness. You and I didn't choose to become self-centered. If you ever noticed you've been tempted emotionally with selfish feelings, have you ever noticed that? When did you choose to become selfish? You never did. You were born that way. And do you notice that each of you, if you stop and think about it, have different vulnerabilities? Somebody might have a problem with food, gluttony. That would be a sensual problem. Somebody might have a sexual problem. Somebody might have an addiction, a drug addiction problem. Somebody might have a real problem with pride and arrogance. Somebody else might have a real problem with material possessions and things like that. We all have vulnerabilities in different ways. When you find science in a news report coming along and saying, well, scientists have discovered there are genes related to alcoholism, or there are genes related to this or that problem. Okay, well, the Bible said that over 2,000 years ago. This is not news. This is not a news flash. Yes, this has been going on a long time. We are biologically predisposed. But the good news of the gospel is, if it's a genetic predisposition to a sin problem, like selfishness, through God's grace, that can be overcome. Now, if it's a genetic predisposition to breast cancer, God has the power to heal it. But His focus right now on this planet is not to heal our physical maladies. It's to heal our characters. We get the physical maladies healed when we get that new body that's talked about in 1 Corinthians 14, when this corruption shall put on incorruption and this mortal shall put on immortality. That's when we get new physical bodies. If we have a physical illness of the brain called schizophrenia, we're likely not to get that healed. Now, God could heal it, but most of the time He doesn't heal those things. We get that healed when we get the new body. What we can have healed now is the character. So you can have a schizophrenic person who is kind, who is honest, who is generous, who is loyal, who is faithful, even though they have schizophrenia. Or you can have somebody that has no schizophrenia who is deceitful and dishonest and exploitive and manipulative and arrogant and prideful. See, the issues of character are the issues that God is concerned with. And a lot of people mistake mental illnesses that have to do with the functioning of the brain, that Alzheimer's disease, schizophrenia, bipolar disorder, and they think of those as spiritual problems. They're not. Those are physical problems of the organ called the brain that have certain behavioral and or psychiatric symptoms associated, which are different than sinful living in self-centered, motivated ways, and exploiting in non-loving ways. And we'll explore all that some more this weekend. And if you all have questions, we're going to take some questions here in just a few minutes. Okay. Now, this is what the mind of a converted person diagrammatically would look like. You'll notice that you have still the same sinful nature, tempting through the feelings, tempting to up to the will. But a converted person has a reason and conscience that are enlightened by God, have healthy worship, and choose with their will to reject the temptations. Now, let's give an example from the Bible. Take the example of Joseph. Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife. He was tempted to act in a lustful or sensual way. He could also have been tempted materialistically. Maybe he thought he could get ahead and get some material gain out of the temptation from Potiphar's wife. And it could also have been an ego temptation. Hey, she likes me more than she likes her husband. Hey, how cool am I? So all three of those avenues were being exploited in that temptation. He had a choice to make. He evaluated that temptation with his reason and his conscience. Evaluated that temptation with reason and conscience, and he made a choice with his will to say no to it. So the temptation came through his desires. I'm sure he had some feelings about that temptation. I'm sure that he had some thoughts about that temptation. But ultimately, he had to make a choice about what he was going to do with that temptation. And he made a choice to say no, regardless of the consequence. This is the experience that we all have to face in life. We have temptations from various sources. We will have feelings about those temptations. And sometimes those feelings will actually pull us from within, not from without. Potiphar, in the case of Potiphar's wife, that was an external temptation tempting him. But many of us have internal temptations. Even Christ. Did you know that? In Gethsemane. Did Christ have emotional anguish of a deepest nature in Gethsemane? And were his emotions pulling him in a certain direction? What direction would he have gone if he followed his emotions? Through the cross or away from the cross? I didn't hear you. Away from the cross. Christ, and understand this, because he took upon himself human nature. It says in Galatians 4:4, he was born of a woman under the law of sin and death. But his father was the Holy Spirit. So he had a heart and mind in harmony with God, a pure heart and mind. But he was capable of experiencing, as it says in Hebrews chapter 3, that he was tempted in every way, just like we are, yet without sin. He experienced powerful emotions to save himself, to not go through the cross. It was deeply powerful. But whenever those emotional temptations came, every time they came, he was on his knees and with his will, he was saying, Father, not my will be done, but thy will be done. I choose to follow you despite how bad it feels. And he got the victory in Gethsemane, and he fought that battle internally. If you notice, he didn't leave and face the mob until he first won the victory over the temptation that he was struggling with. Because when he got up off his knees the third time, he was no longer in anguish. He had won the victory with those powerful feelings. And he was at peace the rest of the weekend through the ordeal that he went through, because he first won the victory with his feelings. This is a model for each of us. We will have temptations from within. Those temptations are not sin. They're from a sinful nature, but they're not sin to have a temptation. It's what we do with that temptation that matters. Do we, with our will, reach out to God, his Spirit, his assistance, make a choice to follow God's methods, even though it doesn't feel good in the moment? Well, let's give some examples of how that might work. Where does self-esteem, self-worth, and self-confidence come from? Where do they originate? They originate not from you telling yourself you have worth. They actually are an automatic outgrowth of the mind working in the way God designed it to work. Let's walk through some examples here. Now, look at the model here as we talk about this. In any situation in which you find yourself where your judgment comes to one conclusion, judgment is made up of what? Reason and conscience. Where your reason and conscience come to a conclusion, but you have feelings that pull you in a different direction. Anytime you choose to go with your feelings and reject or overrule your own judgment, self-esteem, self-worth, and self-confidence fall every time. I'm going to give you some examples. If you find yourself in a situation where your feelings are pulling you one way, your judgment's going the other way, and you choose with your power of choice to follow your judgment instead, your self-esteem, self-worth, and confidence rise automatically. This is an automatic consequence to whether your mind works in this direction or not. Thank you. Let's say you're having church board, and at church board you're discussing an issue, and somebody suggests a course of action that causes a feeling of anger and irritation to rise up in you. And that feeling tempts you to say ugly words to the person across the table at the board. Your reason and conscience come in. Your judgment would evaluate that temptation and say what? Judgment would say, good idea, say some ugly words. Or judgment would say, bad idea, keep yourself quiet, go home if you have to, pray about it, get yourself under control, and then discuss it in a constructive way. All right. What happens if you go with your feelings instead? Your judgment says, no, keep quiet, get yourself under control, express yourself maturely. But your feelings are so strong, they take control of the will, and you choose to blurt out these ugly things. What happens to self-esteem, self-worth, and self-confidence? Up or down? Down. What happens if instead you have these passionate feelings, but you choose to maintain governance of yourself, and you handle it in a mature and Christ-like way, in spite of the intense feelings? Then at the end of the day, self-esteem, self-worth, and self-confidence, intact. I want you to think about your own life experience. Look in the history, the historical pages of your own life. And I want you to examine, think about the decisions. If you had to make a list of 10 things that if you could do them over in your life, if you could change 10 things, the 10 most regrettable decisions you ever made, how many of those came because you were choosing to follow your good judgment? And how many of those came because your feelings overruled your good judgment? In your own life history, I can tell you my life history, that all of them was because, not because I necessarily got duped or fooled or actually thought I was doing the right, Every one of them in my life history was, I went with feelings in the face of my own judgment saying, this is not the best thing to do. And those feelings are all types of feelings. If you could be in a situation in which you have peer pressure and you don't want to be rejected, and it's feelings of fear and insecurity. Well, I want them to like me. I want them to think I'm cool. I don't want to be just hanging out. I don't want them to reject me. And so you go along and do things you know you shouldn't do. It could be feelings of a erotic nature in a certain situation, and you know judgment is saying, no, this isn't right. But those feelings can pull. I deal with patients in my practice all the time, very regularly, who've had affairs. Not one of them have told me they had an affair because they thought it through with their good reason, good judgment, conscience, and thought that this would be a healthy course of action that their kids and family would be proud of and they could stand. No, none of them. 100% of them, because their feelings were so powerful. And I said, well, at the time that this was going on, and I've had occasion to ask many, many patients, at the time the affair was going on, did you have any awareness that this was not a good... Oh, yes, I knew. They all know. But we do it anyway. We're sinners, right? We've all had this problem. But any time we do, in any situation, that we make a choice to follow our feelings, overruling our judgment, we damage ourselves. So, in James, the first chapter, it says, no one should say God tempts, because God doesn't tempt anyone, nor is he tempted by evil. Each one of us are tempted when we're drug away and enticed by our own evil feelings or desires. Feelings tempt us. And I don't know if all of you know this or not, but did you all know that feelings can lie? That you can have a feeling, that feeling can be incredibly powerful, and the feeling is real in that you're having the feeling, it's there, but it's 100% false. Does anybody ever remember, maybe you were in high school and you had the feelings of attraction to a certain person, and you just knew that they were the right one for you? Those feelings were so sure. And later you realized how wrong those feelings were. Feelings can be very powerful, but they're very often inaccurate. I don't know if anyone in here has ever struggled with the feelings of worthlessness. Many people in my practice have worthlessness feelings. If you know anybody that struggles with feelings of worthlessness, you know, because definition, worthlessness means what? You're worth how much? Zero. Can that feeling ever be true? Is there anybody who's worth zero? No, it's always a lie. It's always false. Well, how do we know? Well, on multiple levels, the physical body, the human body, has chemicals in it that's worth, $100 or so. You can sell plasma for more than that. If you want to look at it, that's worth, it's value, okay? But how much was Jesus Christ worth? Can you put a price on Jesus Christ? Did he give his life for you or not? How much does that make you worth? See, worthlessness is always a lie. It's always a lie. And so if you know anybody who's struggling with feelings of worthlessness, it's a falsehood. It's a lie. Feelings can lie. Many of my patients don't know this. And so when they get a feeling, if they feel that way, well, then it must be that way, because they've never learned how to put their mind in balance. What do we do then when we get feelings? Are we supposed to ignore them? No. Let me give you a little scenario. Imagine that you're at your home this evening and you hear a knock at the door. And you go to the door and you open it up and there's two guys standing there in black suits with black glasses and they say, we're from the FBI, let us in. Would you just open the door and let them in, or would you do something first? What would you do? Ask for identification? Let's see your ID. Why do you ask for identification? You want some verification that their claim is true, right? So when a feeling comes knocking on the door to your mind, bam, 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 worthlessness here, feeling worthless, do you just let that feeling come running right into your mind, running roughshod over your thoughts and your beliefs, so you form beliefs that I'm no good, I'm rotten, I'm horrible, but just run roughshod over your mind? Or do you say, hold on, wait a second, what evidence is there to support that this feeling is true? You will know the truth. See, John 8:32, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So I'm feeling worthless, but wait, hold on, what's the truth? The truth is, Christ died for me. I'm a child of God. I was created in his image. I have incredible worth. This feeling is a lie. I have to make a choice. Am I going to go with the feeling, or am I going to go with the truth? Which is more reliable, my feelings or the truth? Truth. Now, let's say I go with the truth. Does that mean that necessarily, right now, because I recognize the truth, I choose to believe the truth, therefore the feeling is vanquished, it's gone. I don't have the feeling anymore, or can I still have the feeling? Still have the feeling. Why? Because feelings can masquerade as other feelings. Ever been to a masquerade ball? Or know what a masquerade ball is? Imagine you're at a masquerade ball, and you look over across the room, and there's somebody with a George Bush mask on. You go, well, that looks like George Bush. That must be George Bush. Is that what you would do? No, you go, that looks like George Bush, but I know it's not. Well, then who is it? Well, I don't know. I've got to look under the mask. Well, I feel worthless. But wait, I've looked at the evidence. I know I feel worthless, but I know I'm not. Well, then what is it? I don't know. I have to look under the worthlessness. And as I start digging and looking a little deeper, wait a minute. I'm really feeling hurt because my boyfriend broke up with me. I'm really feeling down on myself because I made a stupid decision and didn't study and failed my exam. I'm feeling down, feeling disappointed in myself. So you're going to find that when you do this, there's something else under that's hiding or masquerading as worthlessness. And each person will have to do this for themselves, but it's the process of taking the feelings. We don't ignore them. What do? We elevate them to our judgment, and we use our reasoning capacities and examine the feelings in light of truth to determine what the real issues are that are going on. And we make the choice to follow the truth wherever the truth leads. So, summary of our section tonight, mankind was created in the image of God with intelligence, dignity, nobility of character to reveal godliness to the onlooking universe. Satan wants to destroy God's image. He wants to do this by dethroning your spiritual nature. He wants to destroy your reason and your conscience. And we're going to talk a lot about that tomorrow and give some examples of how he tries to do that. He wants to inflame your feelings. He wants to turn your mind upside down where you're a person driven around by passion and lust. Brute beasts, creatures of instinct, right? Driven by instinct, passion, lust. That's what he wants to do. He wants to turn our minds upside down. And we've all struggled with that at some point in our life. But we can choose to cooperate with God by choosing to use our reason, examining the evidence, which leads us back to trust in God. And as we trust God, we can experience the indwelling of the Spirit, which brings wisdom, insight, discernment, power, strength, to follow through. And I'll close with this. How does the Spirit work in our life? A lot of people will pray, Lord, I surrender my will to you. I've messed up so many times. So many times I've messed up. I don't want to be in charge anymore. You take charge. I'm in the driver's seat. No, Lord, I'll sit in the pastor. You sit in the driver's seat of my life, Lord. Will the Lord do it? No, he won't do it. Why? Well, if he did, he would destroy your individuality. He would destroy your ability. You'd become a puppet. You'd become a robot. You'd become a something that he controls with no capacity to love at all. He won't do it. What will he do? This is how the Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit works in does several different things for us. One, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He brings truth to our minds in ways we can comprehend it. He's the Spirit that convicts of sin, another aspect of truth, convicting us of our condition, diagnosing what's wrong with us and helping us see what the problem is. Christ said, those who are healthy don't go to a physician. So the Spirit comes to help us see how unhealthy we are, so we'll go to the physician. So the Spirit comes, enlightens our minds with truth in ways we can comprehend it. Once we're enlightened with truth in ways we can comprehend it, the Spirit leaves us free to choose. What will we do with that truth? Will we accept that truth, choose with our will to follow that truth, or will we reject the truth? And look at all the examples of the Bible. Pharaoh, truth presented, truth presented, truth presented. He chose and then chose not. Chose and then back and forth, he kept going. Once you make the choice, though, so the Spirit comes, gives truth that you can understand, leaves you free to make the choice. When you make that choice, as soon as you make the choice for the truth, then the Spirit imbues you with divine power to follow through with the choice. It's not up to you standing there all by yourself with human willpower trying to make it happen. No, no, no. The Holy Spirit will give you the power. You become partakers of the divine nature. But you don't get the power until you make the choice. You see? You have to make the choice before you can receive the power. And I have patients in my office all the time that want to stop smoking, for instance. See, I pray every day that the Lord will help me stop smoking. I said, have you ever quit buying them? I said, what do you want him to do? Send an angel down to snatch every cigarette out of your mouth? What's he going to do for you? Okay, do you know they're unhappy? You have to make a choice. Now, when you make that choice, you can reach out to God at that point and receive power to enable you to follow through with the choice. But you don't get the power until you make the choice. Questions? Yes.
How do you explain the demoniacs of gatherings?
The demoniacs? Yeah, that's a great question. I get that one a lot. People ask about, what does it mean to be demon-possessed? What does it mean to be demon-possessed? I don't know if you have seen the movie Ghost. You know, in that movie Ghost or other movies like it, they depict, you know, these disembodied spirits entering in a human body and possessing the body. No, that's not what happens. It's not intracellular, corpuscular occupation. That's not it. How is someone possessed by a demon? It's possession of the faculties of their mind. Simple and straightforward. The faculties of the mind get possessed. You notice that the demons never directly harmed the demoniacs. The demoniacs use their own muscles and fingers and hands to cut and carve on themselves because their minds were being impacted. Now, how can that happen? Is it only a demon that can possess somebody else's mind? Have you heard of any cult practices where the cult leader is in charge and the people no longer think for themselves? Have you seen that happen or heard about that? Yeah. The process that happens in abuse situations, and you'll hear about this tomorrow, is that when somebody is in a situation in which they're being dominated and abused, and they surrender to that situation over time, they lose their individuality and ability to think for themselves. And over the course of time, their mind becomes controlled by the abuser. They will actually, and you've seen stories and reports, where an abused spouse, someone comes in to rescue her from her domineering, abusing husband. What does she do? She attacks them. Why does she attack them? Because she's no longer really in possession of her own faculty. She doesn't think for herself. She doesn't reason for herself. The demoniacs had practiced patterns of sinful living so long that they lost the capacity to reason and think for themselves. And they'd surrendered their minds to powerful emotions and feelings that the demoniacs were able to play on them. And they no longer had the strength of self-governance anymore. Just the opposite of what happens when the Holy Spirit comes. When the Holy Spirit comes into our life, in Galatians 5, we get certain traits of character that the Bible calls fruits of the Spirit. The last fruit of the Spirit, when the Spirit comes, is self-control. That we get self-governance, the ability to govern ourselves in healthy and reasonable ways. When the demoniac spirits come, however, they lost all self-control. They were out of control in emotional and destructive ways. Now, if you want to see what that type of illness looks like, if you want to call that an illness, because people often will wonder if this person who has psychosis and is hearing voices, whether it's demons and stuff like that. And you never find that people that were demon-possessed had hallucinations. You don't find the Bible talking about them hearing voices. But Paul gives us a description in Romans chapter 1 of what it looks like when somebody's mind is given over. And it talks about, and it uses the phrases in here, their futile hearts became darkened, their foolish hearts became darkened, their minds became darkened, and then they were given over to a depraved mind. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain a knowledge of God, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do not what ought to be done. So their mind is now given over. It's not in the Holy Spirit's hand, and we're going to go into this a lot tomorrow, but the mind is given over to a depraved mind. And what happens here? The symptoms. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips. Underline that one twice. Slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. That's what somebody looks like when they're in the control of demons. Not this stuff that you see in a schizophrenic patient. Does that answer your question? The character becomes demonic. When somebody, the demoniacs had given their minds over to demonic influence. They chose to follow the passions and lusts such that their characters become demonic in nature. I do not believe that they had an external intelligent being living inside their body. But they had their minds in tune with an external intelligent being, fallen angels. Just as a Christian person, a prophet, can speak through the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit can speak through their mind, so a person in tune with a demon can have a demonic influence and put thoughts and ideas in their mind that they speak through them. But it's not living inside them. Any other questions? Yes.
I want to thank you very much for your lecture tonight. I am in a 12-step program. I'm a recovering alcoholic and addict as well. I have 9 years sober. I also have depression and anxiety, and I do have a doctor that I go see. But I choose not to take the medicine only because I have liver damage, and I don't want to hurt my liver or my body anymore. So I eat vegetarian, and I don't put any chemicals in my food and stuff like that. But I feel like God has healed me. I had a little boy that was killed 12 years ago by a car accident, and then I lost my husband a year after that. He died from an overdose. He killed himself. So I suffered a terrible nervous breakdown. I just want to say that I have no doubt that God healed my mind. It took a few years, but I'm very healthy and mentally and pretty much emotionally.
Praise God.
Praise God, yes. But I was considering what you were saying when you said about God's will, and I look for God's will in my life, but I sort of believe that God does guide me and direct me and keep me strong. But I think you said something about we need to not, we have to have this will ourselves and then wait for the guidance.
No, I never said that. So I appreciate you clarifying. Of course God guides in our life. What I was talking about is who's in control of the will. Who's in control of the will? The Holy Spirit brings light to our mind in ways we can comprehend. He's leading, he's guiding, he's wooing, he's impressing. But he always leaves us free to exercise our will ourselves, to either choose to follow where he's leading or choose not to follow where he's leading. That's our choice. If God were to make that choice for us, then suddenly we're no longer free beings, but we're robots or puppets. And then there's no capacity for love. When we make the choice to follow him, though, we get an additional benefit besides the wooing, the calling, the impressions of truth, the revelations of light. We get divine power to follow through with the choice. But we don't get that power to strengthen us to do what's right until we've actually made the choice to do what's right. That's what I was saying. Does that clear that up? Yeah, thank you for clarifying that. All right, let's close with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you have made us free moral agents in your image with the capacity to think and to do. That you have gone to such great lengths to bring us truth. That you have not simply programmed us like robots, but you have come in human form yourself to win the victory in our behalf. And now you've presented the truth. Your Spirit is here to enlighten our minds. We pray this weekend that this weekend will be a special weekend, that our minds will be enlightened, that we will come to see you more clearly, that we will learn how to cooperate with you for healing and transformation, and that we can grow up in the full stature of Jesus Christ. We pray in your holy name.